From verse 1, it says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Just as Moses was the apostle and high priest of the old covenant, Jesus is called the apostle and high priest of the new covenant. And the word apostle means one who is sent. So Moses was sent to communicate the word of God to people under the old covenant, to distribute the law and to maintain the law. And Moses was also the high priest. Now, you might say, well, hang on, Aaron was the high priest. And that's true, except that Moses was more of a high priest than Aaron. And I just want to sort of talk about that a little bit. So if we understand the role of the priest, it's to, bring the people close to God. And the role of the priest was to allow that to happen by offering sacrifices and making intercession. And Aaron, as high priest, would make the offerings and so on, and sprinkle the blood on the sort of in the holy place and so on. But Moses actually stood before God face to face and interceded for the people. And so while Aaron was technically the high priest, Moses was the true high priest because he was the one before God, especially when you consider what happened with the golden calf situation. The Israelites had been delivered out of Egypt and they came out rejoicing, and the Egyptians had given them their wealth, and so they go out into the wilderness, and Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and he's taking a while, and so the people decide, well, wait, we should cast idols to represent the God that's brought us out. And so they make these golden calves, following the sort of idolatry that they'd seen in Egypt. And of course, Moses comes down from the mountain because God said, you better get down because the people are falling into idolatry. And he goes down, finds them. God's about to wipe them out. And Moses says, please don't do that, and he intercedes for the people and God spares them. And so Moses was really sort of fulfilling his role as high priest there, as well as apostle, because he was taking the word of God to the people in the process. But Jesus, of course, is a greater apostle and a greater high priest, because the law that Moses brought was given to him by angels, by God, and he was given it to take to the people to communicate God's heart and show them how they ought to live. But Jesus comes as the very Word of God made flesh. And so the word that Jesus brings is much truer, in one sense, or greater than the word that Moses brought. And so Jesus is a greater apostle, one who was sent. The Father sent him, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, to come and bring us the gospel. And not just bring it in terms of declaring it, but bring it in terms of actually causing it to happen. And so Jesus, we understand, is the great apostle. He's the great high priest because he is the one who has actually opened the doorway so that we can actually enter into the presence of God ourselves. We've been made clean by him in a way that no earthly high priest ever could. And we've been welcomed into the very presence of God. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to establish that, look, you know, yep, Moses was a pretty important person. How much more then is Jesus the one that we should be paying attention to? If we pay attention to Moses, we certainly should be paying attention to Jesus. Because Moses was a faithful servant. He was faithful in as much as he was a man fulfilling the things that God commanded him to do. But because he's human, he didn't do it perfectly. He often would, I guess, argue with God about whether God was choosing, challenge God's choices and God's decisions. And of course, Moses didn't get to enter the promised land because he struck the rock the second time to bring forth water. And the rock was, of course, a symbol of Christ. And so Moses ran ahead of God, not recognizing what God was trying to represent. And he was disobedient. And so he didn't get to enter the land of Canaan as a result. But nevertheless, he is recognized as being a person who was faithful in all God's house, that he was a faithful servant, that he was obedient, that he was humble, that he did follow after the things that God desired. But Jesus, of course, surpasses Moses' obedience because he was faithful in as much as he was a son of God, not just a messenger of God, that he represented God and his heart to the people. He wasn't just bringing instruction and communication from God, that he entered into humanity to establish and convey the gospel to all humanity, not just to the Israelites. And receiving instruction from the Father within the heart of the Trinity, not just on a mountain, that he was continually receiving in God's presence. He didn't have to go up to the mountain for that to happen, or into the tabernacle, or, you know, wherever else Moses used to meet. And he faithfully completed his work perfectly as the perfect high priest who took on humanity to represent us before the Father and to make propitiation for our sins, to avert the wrath of God which was coming our way. And he's the true builder of the house because he's the cause of our salvation. He's not just someone ushering us in a direction. It's not like Jesus is saying, live this way and then you'll be saved. He is our salvation, that we're only saved because of him, and that all things have been made for him and through him and to him. So, you know, the message is pretty clear there. And in fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And then in Luke 24 and verse 27, where Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and, you know, they didn't recognize him, and then he started to expound the scriptures, and it says that, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You see, Moses came with a message that pointed to Jesus, and Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant, that he's the one that it's all pointed to. And so we kind of need, the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate that, yeah, Moses is important, but Jesus is greater. And it's an important part of us understanding that we're the work of his hands, we're his house, and we're established by him and through him and for him, if indeed, as it says, we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Because if we don't hold fast, is the implication that we were never part of his house. And we'll pick up on that as we go. So verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's with the background of the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1, talking about that Jesus is, greater than the angels. He's greater than all things. He's the one through whom everything was made, and he's the representation of the Father. He carries the Father's glory. And it's with this and his perfect work that we're reminded of Psalm 95, which is where that quote comes from, where it speaks of the rebellion of the Israelites having been rescued from bondage in Egypt, and that they went astray and as a result wandered 40 years in the wilderness. And so Jesus is connecting some significant ideas here. One commentator, Philip Hughes, says, instead of moving forward with a calm confidence in the power and goodness of God, they put him to the test, speaking of the Israelites. Blind to the fact that it was they, not God, who were being tested. They set themselves up as judges over God and refused to put their trust in him unless he performed what they demanded. And this, in spite of the fact that throughout the 40 years in the wilderness, they saw his works. To put God to the test in this way is thus plainly an evidence of unbelief and ingratitude, and means further that although for 40 years they had seen his works, yet they had not known his ways. They had seen without knowing, that is, without perceiving what was obvious before their eyes. This was not a matter of incapacity, but of unwillingness. They did not want to know, and so refused to acknowledge the plain truth about God. In their ungodliness, they suppressed the truth, and they squandered their day of opportunity, the today of God's grace. And of course, we know that when the Israelites came to enter the promised land, that nobody who was over the age of 20 at the time of the original Exodus was allowed into the promised land except for Caleb and Joshua, that all the rest perished in the wilderness as was promised because of their unbelief. So that's interesting. And the writer of Hebrews is saying this word that was given to the Hebrews is also for us as Christians, particularly for those that the writer of Hebrews was writing to, because we need to understand that this letter was written in the round about the mid-60s AD, early to mid-60s. And the persecution of Nero was about to break out. Now, the church had already been persecuted by the Jews, but the Romans were about to get in on the act as well. And, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem was just around the corner as well. There were some difficult times coming for the church. And it had been almost 40 years since Jesus had delivered us from our sin with his work on the cross. And so it's a very relevant word, because the writer's saying to the Christians who are reading it, you know, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and they were not able to enter into the rest of God in the promised land because of their unbelieving, disobedient hearts. So how much more should we be paying attention, particularly to the church in the 60s AD, because difficult times were coming. There was a time of testing that was coming upon the church like they hadn't experienced before, even though there had been a significant time of testing. There was the wilderness wandering where these persecutions were coming one after the other. And there's an encouragement here to hang on to your confession, to stay faithful to what you've been called to and what you've been confessing, to hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Because the background is that it's easy to believe in God when he's giving you victory. The Israelites were coming out of the promised land and they were being set free. God had moved miraculously to deliver them. And so they would come out as God's people and champion themselves as God's people. But they'd only just got out, and it looked like Moses had perished on Mount Sinai. And so they were going, well, what do we do now? Well, let's just get back to what we were doing in Egypt. They forgot so quickly. And they dropped, they didn't hold fast to their confidence and their confession. And what the writer is saying to us Christians is, what's our story? Are we like the Israelites where, you know, we come to the Lord and things are great and, you know, there's victory for us because we've been released from the things that were really ruining our lives and, you know, he's made a way to cleanse our conscience and give us breakthrough? But what do we do when the testing comes? Are we willing to submit to the testing of God in our lives, or do we put God to the test? Do we say to God, well, why are you making it so hard for me, God? Maybe you're not really real, you know, if this is so difficult. I thought you were, but, you know, now life's tough. I'll turn back to the way I was living before. I'll go back to Egypt. I'll, you know, go back to my idolatry and my former way of life. And there's this warning here saying, don't be like that. Don't harden your hearts. Don't put God to the test. Let him test and prove you in these times. Hold on to your confession and your hope. And don't be led astray in the time of testing, just like the Israelites had done. So he says in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Shane was talking about this in communion, that, you know, he's seen Christians that have been, you know, born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, speaking tongues, moving gifts, you know, faithful in the church, and then they just drift away. And we're encouraged to be careful of this. As it says in Hebrews 2, when we looked at this last time, it says, pay much closer attention to what you've heard, lest we drift away from it. That there's this current that's always trying to carry us away. But we're called to hold firm, to be diligent, to think about our faith, to hold on to the confidence and the hope that we have, to allow the testing of God in our lives to work in us the perseverance and the patience and the hope and all of those things that come when we're put to the test. And to recognize that, as they say, the Christian life is not all beer and Skittles. It's not all good times and, you know, that most of our Christian journey is dealing with the hardships of life. But the question is, how are we going to respond to it? Are we going to drift away? Are we going to say, well, God's not given me the good time, so, you know, I'm going to go and try and find them myself? That's right. Yeah. So we're encouraged to support one another in this, that we're not in it alone. That's what the church is for, that we're here to encourage one another, to hang in there and to hold on and not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Because that was the problem in the first place, that Adam and Eve were hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The idea that maybe God doesn't have the best for you, you know, that there's this tree that you can't have, and if you had it, you'd be like God, and he just doesn't want you to be like that. You know, which was the lie that Satan bought. And they fell for it. And in doing so, they didn't enter into the rest that was theirs in Eden. They were expelled from Eden. And the Israelites, same thing. They rejected God and decided to live for themselves. They were hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And they missed out on their rest in Canaan. And Martin Luther says the phrase the deceitfulness of sin ought to be understood in a much wider sense. so that the term includes even one's own righteousness and wisdom. Luther had a great revelation of the depravity of our will and our nature. He said, look, you know, there's stuff that we recognise as sin. You know, it's not good to tell lies. It's not good to, kill people. All that sort of stuff. And most of us can do that. But he said the real trap is our righteousness. Because the problem is that we start to believe that we can actually be good enough to come before God in our own efforts. Which is a denial of Christ. Because we can't. And it's a deceitfulness that enters in. That we want to own it. We want to be the ones that bring it to God to show how good we are. But we're never good enough. Our righteousness, as Scripture says, is like filthy rags. That there's nothing that we can do to impress God, to show him that we are worthy, because we're just not. Sorry, I'll get back to the quote. It says, "For more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceive on and work against faith in Christ. Since we love the flesh and the sensations of the flesh and also riches and possessions, but we love nothing more ardently than our own feelings, judgment, purpose and will, especially when they seem to be good. For the same reason, Christ said when he heard the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda that it was impossible for such people to be able to believe. How can you believe who receive glory from one another? Why are they not able to believe? Because the deceitfulness of sin, that is, the love of their own righteousness, blinds them and hardens their hearts. Yet at the same time, they think it a good thing to glory in their own righteousness and be pleased with it, though that indeed is the very worst of all vices, the extreme antithesis of faith. Faith rejoices and glories in the righteousness of God alone, that is in Christ himself." And this is why we hear Paul talk about things like, him being the chief of sinners, that he's not even worthy to be called, to be counted among the apostles. He sees in himself his wretchedness and his fallenness, and he's striving to live a life that pleases God and one that delights him, but he recognizes that he can never do that in his own efforts. But we do it not to prove ourselves to God, but to allow God to prove himself through us. Because we've come to share in Christ, if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And there's a sense in which what the writer's saying here is that there are those who would profess faith in Christ who don't hold on to the end, in which case their faith was never genuine in the first place, because they were only worshipping a God who reflected themselves. That they'd set up a golden calf, as it were, someone that they thought that they could trust in to give them the things that they wanted. And when disappointment came and when, you know, the hardships of life come in, they give up on God because God's failed them. But do you see the problem there? That that's a self-centered worship. That we're called to worship Christ. Because he's the supreme one. He's the perfecter of our salvation. That our salvation was perfected through his suffering. That he's come and identified with us, and he's brought the very word of God in flesh to us, and he's taken on our sin and bore the penalty of our sin, so that we can then come and be and have fellowship with God. And that was nothing that we did to bring that about, that it was all his initiative. And yet he shares this with us in such a generous and gracious way that who are we to demand anything else of him? And yet this is what we see in the Israelites, and it's what we see, sadly, in the church as well. Verse 16 says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." And so what the writer of Hebrews here is saying is that the hardening and disobedience or rebellion came from unbelief. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. So that's the challenge, isn't it? Philip Hughes again says, "The juxtaposition of unbelief and obedience indicates the close connection between the two. As Westcott says, unbelief passed into action, and this is always the case. It's what happened when man first fell from God. It was repeated in the wilderness, and the same disastrous sequence was not threatening the community to whom this letter was sent. The rest from which Adam and Eve were excluded was that of fellowship with God in Eden. The rest forfeited by the rebellious Israelites was that of the promised land. And the rest denied to the apostates from the Christian faith is that of the eternal Sabbath of the new heaven and the new earth. Furthermore, it was their own unbelief which rendered the people unable to enjoy God's rest. They disqualified themselves. Their incapacitation was self-induced. How could it be otherwise when the whole basis of the promised rest is that of trust and security in God? Unbelief engenders unrest. The unbeliever excludes himself from rest, and if this was true of the rest of Canaan, how much more is it true of the rest of eternity? In the moral structure of the renewed creation, there cannot possibly be a place for unbelief or for the unrest which flows from it." This is why we're called to hold on to our confession, because that's what we believe. It's what we say we believe. If we hold on to it, then we believe it, even when everything seems contrary to that. I mean, we're heading towards Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith, as Shane said, where it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, it's where our confidence lies, and our confidence is in Christ and our rest in Him, our trust in Him. Even in the difficulties, even in the hardship, believing that, you know, God, he's well able to bring us through this. He's well able to provide a miracle. And as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego said, even if He doesn't, we still trust Him and we still hope in Him. Because after all, as we're going to see in Hebrews 12, that the hope of the Christian faith is the resurrection. It's not that things would be pleasant here. And, you know, you're sort of, when we see believers hold on to the confidence in their hope, it's a beautiful thing to see. I wasn't able to be at Ross's funeral this week, but I've heard many amazing reports about it. And the thing that came through, it seems to me, was his hope in the resurrection, that there was a confidence there that, you know, God had stepped into his life in those last couple of years and really brought a wonderful change. And I know Leon was a significant part of bringing that rest into his heart, you know, having times talking to him about, you know, because death holds fear for us, but the more we trust in Christ, the less fear it holds. And, you know, it's a wonderful thing to see believers who are confident in their eternal destination, because it brings a real peace and a rest, not only to our lives, but also to our deaths. And it glorifies Christ in the process when we're able to hold on to our confidence till the end. And because the thing is, it's Him that allows us to do that. That's the awesome thing, that it's not us. It's not our righteousness. It's His Spirit at work in us, and He changes us. And the more, you know, as it's going to say later on as well, that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that we look to. And as we as our affection, as Augustine said, as our affection is focused on him, then the affections of our heart start to come into right order. And sin no longer has the hold over us it used to, because our affection is for Christ and not for sin and for ourselves. And we're transformed. And this is where Hebrews is leading. It's starting to unpack our faith and what does it really mean. But it begins with a warning that, look, Moses was a servant in God's house. And he brought a word that was from God, but a word that was pointing to Christ. And if those who, having been rescued from slavery in Egypt, being brought out into the wilderness for a time of testing, who, because of their unbelieving heart, submitted to sin's deceitfulness and didn't get to enter God's rest, how much more serious is it for us who have received the word from Jesus as our apostle, and who have been brought into fellowship with God through Jesus, our high priest, if we fall into unbelief and turn our backs on him, that how much more do we deserve to miss out on the rest of the new heavens and the new earth that we're heading towards? So it's a pretty sober word, but we've got to come to grips with that. That is a serious thing. That's right. Yeah, absolutely. That there is no other way, and God is jealous for his son. And he doesn't take lightly the rejection of his son. And ultimately, it's our confidence and our hope in what Jesus has done that brings us into the life of God. Because after all of creation is there to bring glory to the Father through his Son. And by resting and trusting in the sacrifice of the Son of God to save us from sin and death, that's where he's glorified. And that's our part, is to trust him and to rest in him.
Chapter 4 says more about the rest, you'll understand that when you read chapter
4. Yeah, that's right, we're getting to that. Yep. Next time. Yeah. But understanding that Christianity is about coming into that place of rest. It's not about striving. It's not about trying to impress God. It's not about trying to impress one another. That's all stuff of the flesh. That we're here to rest in God, to know him, and to live in him and enjoy him forever.